chapter 6 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Brian, I forgot to ask you, should I be wearing the lapel thing or are we? Okay. Okay, very good. 1 Timothy chapter 6, while you're turning there. Danger, danger. It's a warning. There are lots of things that we ought to be warned about in this world. Among other things that I looked at on the World Wide Web were dangerous critters this week, like a water buffalo that will just attack a moving vehicle. Things that live in the ocean that are pretty. This is one of the things that I learned when I was doing saltwater aquarium stuff. Like, the prettier it is, the more likely you should stay away, probably, right? So the box jellyfish, you know, if you get hit by that, chances are you won't make it to shore. The pufferfish, its toxin is 1,200 times more potent than cyanide. The cone snail, it's called the cigarette snail because it has teeth, and if this snail gets you, you probably have about enough time to live as it would take to smoke a cigarette. Those are dangerous things, but I would suggest far more deadly to us, far more accessible to us, far more likely to wound us is money and the dangers connected to money. I have run across a short story that I have skimmed parts of because I found it online by Leo Tolstoy. It's called Master and Man. And I've not read anything by Tolstoy, but with what I read, I'm sort of captivated now. In talking with my niece, Julie, she affirmed that probably only a Russian would consider something pushing 70 pages to be a short story, but that is how it is identified. And it was written, I believe, towards the end of Tolstoy's life. And it is about a man named Vasily Andreyevich, and I believe his servant, I want to say his name is Nikita, I didn't write that down, but he, Vasily was a businessman, and he was enamored with his business, what he could do to be more successful, what he could do to get more money, and so a piece of land became available that he wanted to purchase. And in an effort to try to beat everybody else to complete a transaction on this piece of land, he set out on a trip in a Russian winter when a bad storm came, but he was determined to complete the transaction before anyone else got to the land. And so he and his servant went off with their sleds loaded, and they lost their way. They made a wrong turn and another wrong turn and got stuck in the snow. They kept trying to push through the night, but the horses became too tired to continue. And as they were stuck, he contemplated his life and his business. He had gone off and ended up circling back to find his servant who was freezing to death. And ultimately, the next day, Vasily was found, as he had been contemplating his life and money, frozen to death. Frozen stiff. Scripture says a lot about money. And it's because of this, because money is intricately connected to our hearts. God is not worried about having our money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns it all. But he is concerned about our hearts. So the words sometimes are so forward and so piercing that we might think them addressing unbelievers, but in fact, they are most often addressed to us. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 10, and then we'll pray together. Actually, I'm going to jump back to the middle of verse 4. Actually, I'm going to jump back up further. How's that? Because I'm going to be addressing doctrinal teaching as well. So I'm just going to jump back up here to verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray. Lord, we pray simply this morning that you would be our teacher and that you would show us our own hearts and that you would show us the riches that are found in Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Frequently in Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New, there is warning about false teachers. In the first 10th century, you have Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and these places where there are pagan temples and where people are using religion to make a buck. That is, in large measure, the idea. We've already seen in Acts, people speak in the name of Jesus with the goal of personal gain, with the goal of gaining money. And if you flip channels on your TV, you know, that is, it just dawned on me, it's a very old phrase, isn't it? Some of you young are like, what do you mean flip channels on the TV, right? Like, you mean there used to be a knob and you would flip it? Yes, there was. It's true. What would you even say now? I don't know. The surf channels. You will find that not much has changed. That there are still plenty of people who are seeking to gain profit from religion. That is the idea that we're going to see in verse 5. When it speaks of those who see godliness as a means of gain, we're not talking about, that word isn't talking about sanctification. It's talking about religion. About religious behavior. So there are those who are viewing religiosity, religion, religious behavior, religious activity as a means by which they can profit. It's a commercialization in the first century of religion, just like we see commercialization of religion today. And so people embrace false doctrines and practice their activities. What I'm about to say, I'm not telling you because it's funny, but because it's tragic. And because I have friends and neighbors who have embraced things that are contrary to the gospel and contrary to Scripture. It gives me no pleasure to say it. There was, if you did not see news in our community, an event Thursday night, Joel Osteen made an appearance in Fredericksburg to a packed house. And his message is always about what you want and about what you will get. It's a Christless Christianity. Here are some of his book titles. Be a Better You. And mind you, this is the most popular religious TV personality in our country with something like 7 million viewers per Sunday. Saying that it is Christian, but there is very little about Christ here. Have your best life now. Think better, live better. My favorite, every day of Friday. You can, you will, and now what he is on tour with, his newly released book, Next Level Thinking, 10 Powerful Thoughts for a Successful and Abundant Life. He mentions Jesus occasionally at best with some true words in ways that are heretical at worst. In an interview October 1st with USA Today, he said this: "You've got to take the limits off of yourself." And oh no, wait, I'm sorry, that was, yeah, I guess that was in that interview with USA Today. "You've got, no, I'm sorry, this was in Fredericksburg. You've got to take the limits off of yourself, and I like to say the limits off of God, because he can take you higher, but it starts in our thoughts." And then this, actually I did switch them. I'm sorry, I watched enough video that it's trying to put each one in the right context. This from his book: "Taking steps of faith is imperative to filling your destiny. When I make a move, God will make a move. When I stretch my faith, God will release more of his favor. When I think bigger, God will act bigger." That's not good news. That is not the gospel. The gospel does not say, if I do the right things, then God will give me what I need. The gospel says, I was helpless and lost and spiritually dead and couldn't do anything right, and God in his mercy reached down and rescued me. And yet our hearts are so easily deceived. I mean, I connect this guy with Texas because he's in Texas, but the fact of the matter is his influence is global. And I assure you, among your friends and neighbors as well. Our hearts are so easily deceived that we would think that according to those words, God's world would revolve around us. And that God exists for my purposes rather than me for his. And as we're looking at stewardship and contentment and money, I woke up, I don't know, a week and a half ago, and my first thoughts, for whatever reason, I don't know why, whether it was a dream or what, were about things I wanted, about stuff. And not stuff that was important, like my roof that finally got repaired, that is important, but just like peripheral stuff, just fun stuff. And it was nearly nauseating that these were my first thoughts, not thoughts of Christ. And in the midst of everything going on in our home, with a floor that needs repaired and the roof and cars that are broken down and stuff that I want, I mean, I can get my heart in a twist, yes? Because I want my money to do with what I want to do with my money. Not to disperse to an auto mechanic. I want my money for me. But the problem with all of that is my money is not mine. It's just not. The Lord has given gracious to me that I might be a steward, that I might labor in his vineyard. But it's not 90% mine and 10% God's. It's just all his. And if he wants my mechanic to have more of my money, then okay. I would not write the story that way. But maybe God did. I know, I think it's been a while since I've used this. I know I've used it here before. For those of you who are fans of 60s, 70s classic rock, you will know the tune by the OJs, "For the Love of Money." And I'm going to read just a portion of it, but sometimes, you know, general revelation just hits the nail on the head. "For the love of money, people will steal from their mother. For the love of money, people will rob their own brother. For the love of money, people can't even walk the street because they never know who in the world they're going to meet. For that lean, mean green, almighty dollar. For the love of money, people will lie. Lord, they will cheat. For the love of money, people don't care who they hurt or beat. For the love of money, a woman will sell her precious body. For a small piece of paper, it carries a lot of weight. I know money is the root of all evil. Do funny things to some people. Give me a nickel, brother, can you spare a dime? money can drive some people out of their minds. And for however many times I have heard that song, for the first time it hit me that the vocabulary there is attributing, because of the way we live, the adjective almighty to money. An adjective that really, literally, can only be applied to who?
God.
To God. And yet, our behavior is such that it reflects, when we think of the power of money and the influence of money and what we can do with money, it is, in fact, the one that we often worship, as though money is our God. And we put our hopes there. We all worship something, don't we? And we are all wealthy, probably, in this room. And I would guess most of you right now are going, not me, right? But comparatively speaking, if we look at it this way, less than 10% of the world owns a car. When you talk about material possessions. So if our congregation reflected worldwide wealth and we walked out the door, there would be less than 10 cars out there right now. Actually, less than 10 cars owned by our entire congregation. More than 25% don't have electricity. Probably 50% of the world doesn't have a toilet and running water. So we are a wealthy people. We're a very wealthy people. And I tell you that, don't miss what I'm saying here. I am not telling you that as a guilt trip. That is not the point at all. Okay? It's very important that you catch how I'm framing this. I'm not making that comparison for any purpose of guilt trip, but simply so that we understand when Scripture speaks about those who are rich and wealthy, guess who it's talking about? It's talking about us. I don't like that very much. But Scripture says a lot, not just about money, but about those who are wealthy. And if we have ears to hear, then that means that when we read those Scriptures, we better go, am I in this text? When Scripture says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, that should be shocking to us. That should stun us. When Scripture talks about a rich man who gained crops and he had so much wealth that he decided to build bigger barns. Now, this is a little thing, but this week I got, get this, think globally, all right, as to wealth. I got a frozen turkey out of our chest freezer this past week, which most of the people in the world aren't even going to know what a chest freezer is, right? But my primary goal in getting this turkey out of the chest freezer was not because I was craving turkey. I just wanted to get rid of it because we had so much food in the chest freezer. So here is a rich man who has so many crops that he decides he's got to build some more barns. But before he has his blueprints made, he dies. Or when a man comes to Jesus and says, I've done all these right things. See, I'm morally upright. I've obeyed the law. And Jesus says, well, great. And this guy's asking all the right questions. What do I need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Right? I've done all the right things. Isn't that enough? And Jesus says, well, yeah, it's great, except sell your possessions and give them to the poor. And then come and follow me. And you know what the guy does? He walks away sorrowful because his heart was too wrapped up in what he owned. And it should shock us. James chapter 1, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Satan is so horribly deceptive. Think pre-fall Adam and Eve, who had how much of what they needed in the Garden of Eden? Everything they needed. And without sin. In perfect harmony with each other and with the Lord. And Satan says, but you could have more. And in that case, it wasn't material wealth, but there's always this temptation brought before us saying, couldn't you have some more? Let me ask you a question this morning. And it's a question that I've had to ask myself and not liked the answer to at times. When somebody in the church speaks to you about money with these types of passages, particularly someone in authority, what is your reaction? What is your inclination? Are you resistant to that? Are you thinking, when will we get on to the next thing? Are you inclined to think in true American fashion, that's none of their business, right? I can figure this out. Or are you grateful and appreciative because someone is sounding the warning bell for your own safety, for your own eternal good, because Scripture says a lot about those who are wealthy. Our church, by the way, as we are doing these things, my concern is not first and foremost that we raise money for a building. Okay? We are talking tangibly about those things. I get it. But the goal is to raise a people of faith. That's the goal. The building will help us do that. It will take money to get the building. As we do that, we get to look at our own hearts. It is like the guy, I can't remember his name, in the video in Sunday school this morning, you know, is he talks about kids fighting over toys and so on, that as they're fighting, you know, we learn about our hearts by going, oh, you're going to share, right? And the issue is not to get the toy from point A to point B, but to go, this is reflective of my heart. Our hearts are so very connected to our money. Either redemptively, so money, Scripture does not say money is evil, right? Our hearts are the issue. Again, Proverbs says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. That's the catch. When I say we worship, we're going to worship something, we're inclined to worship money, well, here's another way to look at it. What or who do you trust in? That the word worship comes from a Latin word, worth-ship. What's worthy of your attention and your time and your honor? What draws you in? What captivates you? Here's how subtle it is, and here's why it is so very important that we not think, hey, this is not anybody's business, this is my business, I don't need to hear from anybody, etc. When we talk about sin, we talk, you know, let's talk about big sin, right? Big sin. If you're stealing, or if you commit murder or adultery, or are in anger just volatile? I mean, Scripture never says, watch out, you might be murdering someone. Watch out, you might be stealing. Right? Like, be careful. You might be doing these things and you don't even know. If you're murdering or stealing, chances are what? You know. But you know what Scripture does say? Like, watch out. You might be greedy, and you don't know. You might be covetous. all these warnings come to us in ways. All of these parables, the rich young ruler, all of these things come to us in such a way because the deceit of riches are so complex and so profound, and often we are so blind to it. And who, outside of our own intimate connections, really cares, right? I mean, if I murder somebody this afternoon, that's going to have a ripple effect that is rather profound, yes? I have no plans, by the way, just so you know. You can stay for the potluck and you're safe. But if I do that, I mean, it's outward, it's violent. Other families are affected. But if I'm just greedy and covetous, right? Who does that affect? Let me suggest it affects a ton of people. But it's just so subtle that nobody really cares. And because we've sanctified it in our culture, we have said more is better. Like, Jesus, supersize my checking account, please. And what's wrong with that? Scripture says there is a lot wrong with that if we don't understand how our heart is connected to it. Tim Keller uses this illustration. I think it's a good one. If you've seen Spider-Man 3, Peter Parker finds this black suit rather than a red one. And it makes him feel good, and it makes him feel powerful. And he's able to do things that he could never do before. And it's very, very hard for him to get this thing peeled off. And it's like money. It makes us feel good. It makes us feel powerful. It enables us to do things that we could never do otherwise. And when we've tasted it, it is so very hard to let go. We all trust in something. So verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. So he condemns godliness, religious activity that's just for the profit of gain, of material gain in verse 5. But in verse 6, with real godliness in contentment, there's great gain. That's contentment in Christ. That's being content with Jesus. That's understanding that my riches are His righteousness given to me and my sin taken from me. And we're all inclined, because of the fall, to want more than that. But do we really need more than that? Do we really? Let me encourage you to fill in the blank from one or more of these statements. I will be happy when what? I will be content when. I will be successful when. I will be worth something when. I will have an identity that matters when. I will have what I need when. And if we're filling the blank in with anything other than the gospel, then there are places where our heart still needs honed and molded. Some of you have had the privilege and the grief of staring death in the face, either personally or being with someone on their deathbed. When the clock is ticking and they are watching their very last minutes flee from them. And in that moment, there is only one place where contentment will be found. And it's not in a bigger barn or a third garage. In that moment, when someone sees with spiritual eyes, the only place of contentment is in Christ Jesus. But aren't we horribly incontent or discontent? I found this poem. I could not find out who wrote it. Let me read this. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was autumn, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 30 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. Some of you apparently get that. I was retired, but it was middle age that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. And there are two things that strike me there. One is this always craving something more, something different, something better. While at the same time, the person who authored this always at some point had what? They had what they wanted, right? I mean, they always had spring, summer, fall, winter. They had childhood, 20s, 30s, middle age. Just not when and how they wanted it. And so we are called to be content. Verse 7, here's one of the reasons why that's a good thing for us to consider when we think about contentedness. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So you look at Job with wealth beyond what we can imagine, and yet he is wise enough to say, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return. So we're to enjoy what we have. And we have enough when. I mean, this past week, I'm probably thinking in some context, like we still don't have enough. We don't have enough to do all the things that I want to do. But maybe I'm not defining need correctly and distinguishing need from want. Because Scripture tells me, guess what? Verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And you know what I have? I've got food and clothing. Enough so that I pulled a turkey out of the freezer just to get rid of it. God causes the grass to grow, and he clothes the lilies of the field, and he feeds the birds of the air. And yet we're always wanting more. I am frequently dumbfounded by professional athletes and people in Hollywood who are just craving more that is beyond my imagination. Right? Like I want to play baseball, someone says, and I have an offer for $8 million a year to play a game, but I won't sign because do you know why? $8 million a year isn't really enough for me, and I think I'm worth more than $8 million a year. I won't sign unless I get $10 million a year because we all need $10 million a year to live on, right? I mean, just how crazy is that? And yet, for our own hearts, someone who is struggling but who has food and clothing, making $8 an hour, do you know what they want? They want 10. And somebody who's making 30K a year, do you know what they want? Probably 50 or so. And if they're making 60, they want 80. And if they want 80, they want 100. Which begs the question then, how different is my heart from the professional baseball player who's making $8 million a year and complaining about it? And while I'm thinking, I hope we have enough, do you know what, like 98% of the world, people in the world are thinking about me and my chest freezer? He's like a professional baseball player in their eyes. I mean, that's so far beyond them. There's not a dime's worth of difference between me and somebody else that's making seven figures to play a game. true contentment is not contentedness in possessions, but discontentedness with possessions and contentedness in Christ. But we want more, don't we? Always. Like, what amateur chef doesn't want new knives? What audiophile doesn't want just, like, better speakers? What weekend golfer doesn't want a better set of golf clubs so he can hook and slice better than he did the previous week? Because he's still a lousy golfer, but he wants better clubs. And those who want to get rich get trapped. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Did you see it? Let me read it again. But those who are rich fall into temptation? That is not what the passage says. See what it says. For those who desire to be rich. I listened to a sermon this past week by Phil Ryken from 10th Pres in Philadelphia, and he had gone into a Sunday school classroom, and they were talking about capital campaign things as well, and so he asked all these kids, who wants to be rich? And they all went, right? And I'll spare you all the pain of doing that, right, to have asked this question before I read the verse. But when he explained this passage or something similar, he posed the same question at the end. He got a very different answer. Because they had faith that was the faith of children to go, if Jesus has promised he will provide for me, and Scripture says that if I want to be rich, I'll fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, choice B is not a very good choice. And yet for adults, it requires a tremendous amount of thinking to be convinced that the desire to be rich and the longing to be rich is very, very dangerous. Verse 10, one of the most misquoted passages probably in Scripture. It's not money is the root of all evil. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The warnings we see here are not to unbelievers. The warnings are not to those who are rich. The warnings of verses 9 and 10 are warnings to those who desire to be rich. Guess who it's a warning to? It's a warning to us. And if we think we're not subject, we think foolishly. When Judas, if you think of the disciples, was the one guy so trusted that they gave him the money box, right? And at the end of the day, he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and then go kills himself. We have to know where our treasure is. Jesus is our treasure. And money exposes my heart so that I can ask, where is my treasure? And so this is one of my favorite prayers in Scripture. Two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord. So I have dumped Scripture on you this morning to cause us to think of our sin. And we need to consider We need to contemplate. We need to measure. While at the same time knowing this, that it, again, it's not money that's evil, it's the love of money that's evil, and that riches can be redemptive. That we're told in Proverbs, honor the Lord from your wealth. What we do with our possessions, what we do with our wealth, becomes a means of worship. So, as a side note, from henceforth, this is all unplanned, by the way, if you are supporting the capital campaign, that's the way we would have checks tagged now, capital campaign rather than building fund. And as the session talked about, okay, what should be the means of people addressing their pledges and so on, and what do we do online and what do we not do online and all that, there will be on our church website a place for people to donate online specifically to the capital campaign. But we are choosing not to, and there are lots of ways to skin the cat here. These are not hill to die on things. But we like the idea that giving tangibly on Sunday morning is a good way for our body to worship. So for tithes and offerings, we're not setting up something online because we want that to be part of Sunday morning congregational worship. And again, there are lots of different ways to do it. So I have a friend of mine and they set up stuff online, but because that giving, that bringing in this case wealth and produce, because they were using in-kind gifts, so to speak, is honoring to the Lord, and people can see that, among other things. You know what I want my kids to see and your kids to see? I want them to see there's giving that takes place here. The parents are going, we're invested in the kingdom, and we're giving. So I don't set it up like my electric bill. It's just done with automatic deposit, and it's just out of sight, out of mind. Our worship shouldn't be out of sight, out of mind, right? Is this making sense? Yes? I realize I'm off on a little tangent. So this friend of mine who does, they do online giving, including tithes and offerings, but they have envelopes, and they encourage people to just write giving online and still put it in the plate. So it's still a tangible reflection of the Lord has given to me, He's provided for me, and I'm giving here to the kingdom. Again, we honor the Lord with our wealth. And when we give away, it builds our faith. It is very countercultural. It's against what my heart wants to do, right? My heart wants to say, okay, I have some. I know I'm going to need more down the road. So the inclination of my heart is to gather as much as I can gather, like a little squirrel, right? To make sure that I'll always have what I need. If I'm going to take a bunch of that and give it away, what does that mean? Well, by definition, that means I am trusting that somehow I'm going to be provided for in days that I can't see yet. And it means if that's not in my piggy bank, then I'm going to have to trust an outside source for that, which means I'm going to have to call upon the Lord and do things, the most un-American prayer ever, give us, Lord, our daily bread. Daily bread. I don't need tomorrow's bread today. Give me daily bread. That character in the short story, Vasily Andreyevich, and again, I'm anxious to read this short story, and I think it's probably there a little cryptically. But I think as he was there trying to keep warm, and here's what he did, by the way, because he came back around, and he, if I remember right, had these two big winter coats on. He comes back, and his servant is barely able to talk because he's freezing to death. And so Vasily lays on top of him and warms him. And the guy below speaks of his warmth. And Vasily, for the salvation of his servant, who was of no note and no worth in and of himself, gives his life and dies that the other might live. There are clearly Christian themes in this short story, and Vasily contemplates his, as he's contemplating his life, contemplates that there is in fact more than his business and money. It's a pretty bold short story for a Russian guy in the early 1900s. And so all of this points to Christ. Don't miss that. Okay? We should be convicted of our sin. We should be warned by this passage. But as we give, let's not miss this either, that our giving is a reflection of Christ through us. That we being made in His image, when we give away, we reflect Christ giving away, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, that He might then sit at the right hand of the throne of God. That is giving away wealth, yes? Jesus, in the heavenly places, worship of the angels, coming as a baby, that is giving it away. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us not to despise the good things that You have revealed to us in Scripture, even though they might wound us. They are the faithful wounds of a skilled surgeon. So we thank You for the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us, who might show us what is true about us, but most of all, who shows us what is true about You. And so we ask this morning that You would continue to bless us in our worship. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.